For our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you in Isaiah's prophecy to the 53rd chapter. Isaiah chapter 53. Here, speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ in this wonderful messianic prophecy. Isaiah says by inspiration, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In the sixth point of our affirmation of faith, we are concerned with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we examined two particular clauses, his miraculous virgin birth and his holy, sinless life. And we remarked how that both of these points, the first of them perhaps more so, are very often denied or diminished or ignored by much of mainstream Christendom. And there are many denominations or cults and various segments of religion who fall down upon these very significant points. The manner in which the incarnation occurred and God became flesh and walked among us is recorded in the Gospels, All of the synoptic gospels give us an account of it and tell us that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was on this wise, and tell us how it happened. It happened by what we might consider in most respects to be the normal biological process, with the significant exception that no man was involved. The Lord Jesus Christ was, as it were, conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of a woman. And we said that this manner of entrance upon to the world stage is essential to give demonstration to that which we have already considered, namely the full deity and the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have that essential and vital connection to the human race from amongst whom his people are called and from whom they must be saved. There must be that kinship. He must be our kinsman redeemer. And yet at the same time, there must also be a break with humanity, that it might be declared that there is no original sin in him, no pollution, no contagion, as it were, from Adam and the effects of the fall. The virgin birth answers to these points. We then marveled at the condescension, the humiliation, indeed the ignominy, to which the second person of the Godhead subjected himself in entering the world in such a way, as a babe, as an infant, as a child, and having to live and to grow by the normal human processes to which we are all subject. This being a part of the things which he suffered, which he endured. And yet throughout it all, we see that his sinlessness is attested to. We find that even at a point in his life where his degree of human cognizance and human power was almost nothing, as an infant of days in the arms of his parents, even then, through the sovereignty of God and indeed the diligence of his parents, all things that the law required were done unto him. And likewise we find as a child that he was constantly about his father's business, such that as he appears upon the world stage, God himself declares at the time of his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The life of the Lord Jesus Christ up until this point was equally perfect, sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And this point is not a mere technicality. It is not a mere interesting doctrinal diversion. It is essential to the message of the gospel, because that work of justification, the imputing to us of, as it were, a perfect record, righteousness in the sight of God, is achieved through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That righteousness which he attained is transferred to us, is imparted to us, is reckoned to our account. Much more then, says the Apostle Paul in Romans, we are saved by his life. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as much as his death upon Calvary, is necessary to our salvation. But it is to that death upon Calvary that we come in our considerations this evening, because the next clause in point 6 of this affirmation of faith is this: his atoning death. His atoning death. Now, let me say that in point 7, which follows in our affirmation of faith, this particular aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is enlarged upon in more detail. However, that seventh point is very full indeed, and so I would like this evening to perhaps stray a little into the seventh point as we examine this subject of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us first assure ourselves in our minds of the actuality and the reality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon this subject, there can be no question whatsoever. The existence of the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of established and unequivocal historical fact. The question of his life is beyond dispute, and the fact that it terminated in his death is also certain. All the gospel records speak of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do so in great detail. And we find that all of the gospels devote a far greater volume of text to the conclusion of the Lord's life than perhaps to any other part of it. And John, in his gospel, summarizes the significance of this particular emphasis when he says this concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary. John 19, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John here tells us that he and his fellow gospel writers would have us believe and understand without any question or doubt of the reality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is no other explanation of the conclusion of his life but that he died upon Calvary. Here we observe Roman soldiers, well acquainted with death and execution and crucifixion, coming and finding that this Jesus of Nazareth were almost unexpectedly dead already before the protracted death, typically by suffocation, which occurred in the case of crucifixion victims. And then, perhaps, as some final act of scorn or of reproach or of indignity, one of these soldiers goes about a mutilation of the corpse, piercing even the dead body with a spear, and the effect and result of that leaving the death of the Lord Jesus Christ completely beyond any question. It was death of a horrible kind and also of a very public kind, that many, many persons witnessed at first hand. It was nigh unto the road which led into the city. We read that it was upon a high place. We read that the Lord Jesus was crucified in the midst of the others who were slain at the same time. The visibility, the actuality of his death simply cannot be denied. And the reason that the scriptures labor this point and that the gospel writers were inspired to describe it in such detail is because so many would afterward call into question the matter of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as you know, in order to allow them to deny the resurrection, there are those who will have it that the Lord was not dead, and that his appearance after having been entombed for 3 days and three nights was due to some unexpected revival from a state of unconsciousness or of fainting away. And they would use this to explain away the resurrection. Others would have it that these details of Calvary have somehow been exaggerated or elaborated, and that perhaps the Lord did not die then at all, but at some other time. But all that is here in the Gospels is written that we might know that this record is true, that it states the truth, that we might believe the reality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He really and truly died. His was a death like the death of man. It was a death the same as the death of man. And yet at the same time, it was a unique death and a death unlike any other that has ever been or ever will be. Let me seek to explain to you how both these statements can be true, how his death can be at once both like and unlike that of man, both the same and yet so dramatically different from the death of man. We preface the matter of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ here in our affirmation of faith with this adjective, his atoning death. We will come to that. But let me describe to you, if I may, 10 features of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is this: it was purposeful. It was purposeful. He came and lived and died with a purpose in view. And this is a manner in which his death is unique amongst all the deaths that there have ever been. Now, we might say that perhaps there are some amongst men whose deaths have accomplished something, who perhaps intended to die with the objective of achieving something by it. Those who perhaps have sacrificed themselves in order that others might be spared. Others who have perhaps died on the field of battle in order that some military objective might be accomplished. We might say, well, these people's deaths had a purpose in view. But of course, that purpose only crystallized perhaps moments before their death occurred. They might have had but minutes, perhaps hours, perhaps at most days, to consider the death which they would die and what they hoped to achieve by it. But the Lord Jesus Christ's death was purposeful from the very beginning. From even before he had natural life, his death was purposed and appointed. And indeed, of this we read in Matthew's Gospel, because here we find him hours before the events which would lead to Calvary, speaking to his Father in the garden and asking his Father whether he should pray that the cup might pass from him, and yet concluding that he would not pray to be delivered from that hour, because, he says, for this purpose came I into the world. Would he pray, Father, deliver me from this hour, that he might be spared from that experience, from this death? No, because for that purpose, for that hour, he came into the world. His was a death purposeful from the very beginning. And we find it in other places. We find, for example, several months before those events came about, that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and be crucified and slain. And quite understandably, certain of his disciples sought to prevent it, to refute it, Peter particularly, that it might not be so. Understandable. And yet the Lord says unto him, "Get ye behind me, Satan." He will not be obstructed even by his dearest friend speaking that which humanly seemed most sensible and desirable to the flesh, because there was a purpose in his death. He set his face as a flint. He determined to go unto Jerusalem. Again, sometime before those events befell, we observe him upon the Mount of Transfiguration, communing with Moses and Elijah, which certain of the disciples there beheld. And we read that he spake of the decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. You see, there was purpose in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a thing to be achieved. And in that sense, it was unique. It was a purposeful death. But let us secondly observe that his was a necessary death. A necessary death. We might say, well, surely everybody's death is necessary because we cannot live forever. It is appointed to man once to die. So there is a certain inescapability about the deaths of all of us. Yes, this is true. But it is not so much, my friend, that our deaths are necessary, but rather our deaths are inevitable. But the Lord Jesus Christ's death was necessary. It was required. It was imperative that his death occur. Indeed, speaking at an earlier point in the Gospels, he said of his death, indeed his death by crucifixion, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." It must happen. It had to occur. In the great plan of salvation, which God had made from eternity, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a vital, indeed we might say the vital component in it. His death was utterly necessary. Certain of the reasons for it, why it was necessary, are given in numerous portions of Scripture, but Hebrews furnishes us with some of them. And here in Hebrews, we read this in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." These things which the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish, namely the destruction of the devil and the undoing of the mischief which the devil had caused, the deliverance of his people to release them from bondage and from fear and from death, indeed, in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order to make reconciliation for the sins of his people, in order to be able to succor them that are tempted, it was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ must die. He must be lifted up if he were to draw his own people unto himself. Likewise, Hebrews tells us in another place that under the old covenant, in the tabernacle that was appointed, there was a cleansing of the articles of the tabernacle by the sprinkling of blood. And the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There can be no cleansing of sins without death occurring and blood being shed. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary to a degree, to an extent, that no other death has ever been. But thirdly, let us register that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was full and entire. It was a real death, and it had about it all the components of death that the death of man has. Now, this is a very important point, and one upon which it has to be said we distinguish ourselves from the greater part, indeed the majority of mainstream Christendom, even Reformed and Evangelical Christendom, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was full and entire. Now, what does that mean? Do you remember the three constituent parts of our being which the scriptures describe? Body, soul, and spirit. Every one of us is comprised of body, soul, and spirit. The soul and spirit almost indiscernible from one another. They are the non-corporeal, the non-physical parts of our being. We have our spirit, that is to say, our personality, our emotions, our life, our animation. This is a component part of all humanity, all who live. We likewise have our soul, that spiritual component of our being, which in the case of the sinner is in a state of being dead in trespasses and sins, but in the case of the people of God is made alive unto him, brought to newness of life by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, there is our physical body. Now, my friends, the penalty of death is likewise threefold in its nature. Every component of our being is subject to death. Our bodies must die, even as the bodies of Adam and Eve died. Likewise, our soul, that spiritual aspect of our being, was in the first instance dead, and in the case of the unbeliever, remains in a state of deadness towards God. And likewise, there is spiritual death, that eternal death, that second death, which continues forever in a place called hell. Death has these three components about it. The death of the body, being spiritually dead towards God, and suffering eternal death in hell at the last. That is the penalty. That is the nature of death. And the Lord Jesus Christ died fully and completely and in all these respects. You see, there are many who see upon Calvary only the physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that his body died, that he suffered mortality. And they focus upon the pains and the sufferings of Calvary as though this were the be-all and end-all of the sufferings of death of Christ. But my friends, it goes so much farther than that. Yes, there was his bodily death, but also he died spiritually. That is to say, he became in his relationship to God as though he were a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. He became like one who is lost, who is unconverted, who is an unbeliever, who is unregenerate. And the clear token we have for that is as we hear him crying out from Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He became in death like a sinner who dies outside of God, outside of salvation, rejected, cast off, condemned. He knew what it was like to be lost. He knew spiritual death as well as bodily death. And yet it goes still further than this. Because again, there are those who will have it that Christ died upon Calvary, and that in that instant, the spiritual and the physical components of his being divided from one another, his body was laid in the grave, but his soul returned unto God who gave it. But my friends, that is not the case, because Christ did not die like a saved person dies. He did not die like you and I, by grace, will die and be received unto God and our Father. He died as a sinner. He died as one bearing not only one man's lifetime of sins, but bearing all the lifetimes of sins of all his people. He died not the death of the righteous, he died the death of the sinner. And there is one place appointed for sinners after death, and that is hell. And that was the condition and state of our Lord Jesus Christ upon his death. His body went to the grave, and his soul descended into hell. And this we know, beyond question. So many of the prophetic psalms speak of him in this way. It is the Lord Jesus Christ we hear crying out from such places as the 22nd Psalm and the 69th Psalm and the 88th Psalm. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me, that he has gone down into the depths, that all the waves and breakers of God are flooded in upon him and upon his soul, and he is sunk into the mire. He is sunk into hell. Isaiah 53 gives us so much more evidence of this, where we read such things as this: the Lord hath put him to grief, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. My friends, a person's body may be made a sacrifice upon an altar. The Lord's body was made a sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary, but his soul was made an offering for sin in that it suffered the pains of hell. He shall see of the travail of his soul. And then this very important definition given us: he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. He died the death of a sinner. This was the nature of his dying. He suffered the pains of death, we are told in Acts. My friends, this is not simply the pains of a body, for at death the body ceases to feel pain. And there is no pain in the heavenly realm to which the souls of God's people return. He suffered the pains of hell. This was vital to his work as Saviour. For my friends, part of the debt that we owe, part of the condemnation which is upon us by birth and by nature, is that we are deserving of hell, that we were bound there. That was the penalty that our sins demanded. And we need to know that that penalty has been discharged. We need to know that that aspect of our fearful debt has been fulfilled. And this Christ did by suffering not simply the death of the body, but the death of soul and spirit by tasting of eternal death. The hymn writer sums it up so beautifully, who said, "He, hell, in hell laid low, made sin, he sin o'er through, sank to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew." The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was full and entire. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he died in the likeness of a sinful soul. Fourthly, let us learn that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a penal death. He died the death of a convict, of a felon, of a malefactor. That is to say, death visited upon that individual as a penalty of the law. And this is the way in which the Lord Jesus died. As we read the gospel record, we observe how the Lord Jesus was hauled first before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, and then numerous times before the Roman judgment court of Pilate. And even in the midst of those repeated retrials, was sent to the court of Herod for further examination. And how, one after the other, all these persons failed to find any charge which could be made to stick against the Lord Jesus Christ, because personally he was guiltless. Personally he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and could not be condemned by any legal code of man that was leveled against him or that he was tried against. Except, of course, on the count of blasphemy, which the Jews made against him, which was no charge at all, since he was God incarnate. He was personally guiltless. And so we might say, the cross then, to which he ultimately came, the scourging, the beating, the execution, was a miscarriage of justice. And yet it was not. Because whilst personally guiltless, God laid upon him the iniquities of us all. That is what we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Or as Peter reiterates it in his first epistle, he bare our sins in his body on the tree. The Jews had no way of seeing that. Pilate did not know that God had made this great transaction. Herod could never have perceived that Almighty God had lawfully appointed the sins of all his elect people to the charge and to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this God did. And thus burdened, thus stained, thus shackled with all the sins of all his people, Christ was sentenced not principally by the Sanhedrin or by Pilate or by Herod, but sentenced by God to the death of the cross. He died as the penalty for the sins which he bore. He was stricken. He was smitten. He was stricken and smitten of God. Isaiah 53, verse 4. O Herod and Pilate, with the Gentiles and with the Jews, says Peter in his sermon in Acts, gathered together against the Lord Jesus Christ, against the Holy Child of God. They took him with wicked hands to crucify and slay him. But as they did it, they only did that which God had appointed before to be done. God was the judge. God was the executioner. Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastened. He was beaten with stripes on account of our sins, and our iniquities laid upon him. His death was penal. And again, here is something which so many fail to acknowledge. Indeed, there are those quite famous popularist Christian commentators who have published books declaring this notion of penal substitution to be untenable, to be indeed blasphemous, they would say, calling it, if you will pardon the expression, a case of cosmic child abuse, that God should strike and smite and afflict his son. My friends, such comments are a denial of Scripture. For here it is, he, that is God, has put him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to grief, because he became the bearer of our sins, legally and personally guilty of all your sins and mine, and he bore the penalty for them as the law of God demanded. Oh, my friends, think how many sins you and I have committed in the course of our lives, great and small, every one that we can call to our recollection. Think of the punishments which the law of God demands for such sins, Sabbath breaking, dishonoring parents, covetousness. The list might go on. In the Levitical code of God, we see all the penalties and punishments required for these things. In some cases, beatings. In some cases, ostracism and ceremonial uncleanness. In some cases, being cut off from one's family and from the tribes of Israel. In some cases, corporal punishment. In some cases, capital punishment. All those sins which you and I have ever committed deserved all those penalties. And Christ, in his sufferings, experienced all the pain of all those penalties which our sins humanly demanded. But fifthly, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a propitiatory death. A propitiatory death. And that is to say that it, as it were, expended the wrath of a sin-hating God. That it brought satisfaction. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ could only be accomplished by one who was God in flesh, because it needed to achieve so much more than any human death could have accomplished. There is a limit to what we in our physical bodies may sustain before death comes inevitably, but Christ had to suffer so much and render such a complete satisfaction that that's aspect of his deity was also required. because God poured out upon him all the punishment that all the sins of all his people demanded, until there was none remaining. The Lord Jesus Christ there in Gethsemane spoke of a cup that he must drink, the cup of the wrath of God. He desired that it might pass from him, but such could not be done, because it was necessary that he must die that death, that he must suffer. Now, my friends, that cup of the wrath of God, what did he drink of it? Did he merely taste of it? Did he merely sip from it? Did he take simply a portion of it? No. He drank it in its entirety, in its fullness, in its completeness, so that none remained. And thus propitiation was wrought in the sight of God. All the wrath and indignation that God held against your sins and mine, believing friends, was spent, was discharged upon Christ, to the point that God could say, there is no more wrath. There is no more penalty to be exacted. There is no more debt to be charged. It is done. It is gone. And therefore, satisfaction is rendered. We have an advocate with the Father, says John in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 1, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Likewise, there in that passage which we read in Isaiah 53, we read how that God will see of the travail of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that, not simply physical sufferings of his body, but also the sufferings of hell which his soul endured. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Propitiation rendered. Sixthly, the death of Christ was definite and definitive. That is to say, there was nothing uncertain about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. No question as to whether it would accomplish its ends, whether it would come about or not. It was a thing determined, a thing set, a thing established. And likewise, there is no question about it. You see, there are those who will say that the death that the Lord Jesus Christ died is, as it were, simply put up on offer that men or women may believe in it if they want to. And if a man believes in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for himself, then he will be saved. But if he does not believe, if he does not make that decision, then he will not be saved, and the death of Christ will not prove efficacious to him. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die in the vain hope that men might believe. He died in order that it might be definitely applied to those for whom it was wrought. He is sovereign. God is sovereign over the death which he died, over the effects which it accomplished, over its application to the people of God. It is definite. It is beyond question or doubt. And it is also definitive. That is to say, it defines men and women. The distinction between all humanity, between the church and the world, between the lost and the saved, between the sheep and the goats, between the inhabitants of heaven and the inhabitants of hell, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those for whom he died, and those for whom he did not die. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is definite and is definitive. Seventhly, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was vicarious. That is to say, it was done in the stead of others. This, I hope, we have already established under these previous points. He died in the place of others. Physically, he suffered the penalties, the pains, the rigors which our sins demand to suffer. But still further, he became, as it were, lost in order that we might be saved. He suffered hell in order that we should never suffer hell. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was vicarious. He died as a substitute. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. This has never been the case in the event of any other human death. Yes, there are those who have perhaps volunteered themselves in the place of another. Yes, there are those who have perhaps taken the blame, taken even the penalty of death for another. They could take the physical death of another upon themselves, perhaps, but not at a spiritual level, not at an eternal level. Only Christ could do that. We are without strength to do it. No other man has the ability or means to do it for us. When we were without strength, Christ, says Paul, died for the ungodly. Further, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was voluntary. It was voluntary. And again, this at a much higher and deeper level than any human death has ever been. Yes, there are those, martyrs perhaps, who have willingly suffered death on account of their faith or that which they have believed. Yes, there are those who knowingly and consciously have gone to their deaths in various circumstances. But again, the voluntary nature of Christ's death is so very different. In the volume of the book, he says in the Psalms and again in Hebrews, "It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." In the volume of the book of God, his eternal word, forever settled in heaven, it was declared that sacrifice and burnt offering God wouldest not. Animal sacrifices would never be adequate, would never be sufficient. But he would provide a body. He would render in flesh the second person of the Godhead. In the volume of the book, it was written of him. And Christ said from a past eternity, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Lo, I come." In the volume of the book, it is written of me. No one has that foreknowledge except him. No one has that pre-eternal existence except him. No one could be so obedient unto death, so willing unto death as he was. And the voluntary nature of his death goes further than any man's in this respect too. He could not simply be killed by human intervention. He could not have his life physically ended by the force or the violence of man, for he was God in flesh. The power over life and death lay within himself. No man could accidentally or through force or violence take his life from him. No, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I lay it down of myself. And this he did. This he did. When he had cried with a loud voice, record the gospel writers upon the cross, he gave up the ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, voluntarily allowed death to take him and divide body from soul and spirit and to set those things asunder. He entered it willingly. He entered it voluntarily. Further, his death was successful. His death was successful. We've spoken of those who at a human level might try to achieve something by their deaths, might perhaps sacrifice themselves upon the field of war, stand in the place of another in the hope that they will escape or be discharged. Those who die perhaps willingly, hoping that some good will proceed to another, but of course they are powerless to ensure that that happens. For once they are dead, they are put out of the way of having any influence over those for whom they died or the purposes for which perhaps they hoped to die. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. His death is successful. It came with a purpose and end in view, and it achieved that purpose and object. All that his death was designed and appointed to achieve, it accomplished. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto the death. To the same extent that the detail of Christ's death was prophesied, the success of it was prophesied. And as surely as he has died upon Calvary, so surely the effects of that death will be realized, will be made good to every one of his people. His is a successful death. My friends, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was purposeful, was necessary, was full and entire, was voluntary, was vicarious, was penal, was propitiatory, was definitive, was successful. And in consequence of those things, it is an atoning death. Here is an English word which was created, which was devised to express its meaning. At one. To bring together, to unite that which was formerly put asunder, formerly at variance. We are, says the Apostle to the Romans, reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. Because of these other features of the Lord's death, because it was penal, because it was substitutionary, because it was propitiatory, because it was full and entire, because it was willing, because of its success, we who previously were at enmity with God, and God significantly at enmity against us, are reconciled. We are brought to a state of peace and equanimity and tranquility with God through the blood of Christ's cross. Romans chapter 5, which expresses so many of these things, says this in chapter 5 and verse 11. Romans chapter 5, or perhaps verse 10. For if when we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The penalty is paid. The wrath is discharged. The debt is cleared. Christ is satisfied. God is satisfied. We are reconciled to God. We are henceforth at one with him. We stand because of, we stand in, we stand upon the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another feature of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it was temporary. And this we will consider next week, God willing. May all that we have seen be blessed to our good and to God's glory. Amen. We sing together the hymn number 220. I do not recall that we have sung this before, but it answers to so much of our subject tonight. O death of Christ, O blood divine, O perfect life he lived, all for our gain, fulfilling all the law's demands and more he did attain. O love of God, O wondrous grace, that such an angry death of anguish sore should pay my penalty and make me whole, O boundless store. Number 220, and Peter will play the tune for us once before we sing. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.